going to turn to the first chapter of the book of Job this morning. I told you that our studies for this quarter and next will be in the book of Genesis. So I'll have to explain why we're going to the book of Job for two Sundays. The answer is very simple. The book of Job was written within a very short time after the flood. And while it occurs at this position in the Bible, chronologically it belongs right after the lesson that we had last week. The things that follow the account of the flood. In the 22nd chapter of Job, there is a reference to the flood, but there is no reference in the book of Job to Moses or the giving of the law, or of anything that has to do with the deliverance of the children of Israel out of Egypt. So we know that the book of Job comes somewhere in this period of time, immediately following the flood and before the regathering of the children of Israel, or taking them out of the land of Egypt and giving them the law. We're going to divide our lesson this morning. We'll be having two lessons on the book of Job. This morning we will try to cover most of the first two chapters, and next week we shall try to cover most of the last two chapters. All that comes in between is mostly a dialogue between Job and his friends, and finally a man by the name of Elihu comes along. He was much wiser than the old men, but he was polite enough to hear them out. And when they'd run out of gas, he had something worthwhile to say. And when he said what he had to say, then God spoke up and followed him. And so then at the close of the book of Job, we see the good effect of the Word of God on this man. Now this morning we shall try to divide these two chapters into three parts. First of all, the character of Job himself. We need to get acquainted with this man, find out what sort of person he was. And then we want to talk a little bit about the activities of Satan. Now, Satan is a real person. There was a little boy who was talking to his friend after he'd come home from Sunday school, and his friend said, "It kind of scares me to read and hear in the Bible about the devil." Well, he says, "You don't need to be scared of the devil." He says, "There really isn't any devil. It's just like Santa Claus. It's your daddy." No, that's not so. I don't care if the little boy did say it. The devil is very real. He is just as real as any other creature. He is only a creature. We'll see a little more about him as we study the activities of Satan this morning. And then, finally, I would like to take up the problem of suffering saints. Why do believers suffer? It's an age-old question. Job's friends had two easy answers. Their answers were not right. And whenever you find easy answers to things, you can be pretty sure they're not right. Life is a lot more complicated than to be answered in just some offhanded way. Now, Job chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz. Now, the land of Uz was located east of Palestine, in the northern part of Arabia, south of the Euphrates River, and of the later location of the city of Babylon. At the time that Job lived, probably Babylon was nothing more than a village called Babel, where they had built a tower, and the language had been confused. But later on, this became a world power. So this is where Job lived, in the land of Uz. His name was Job, and that man was perfect. Now, the word perfect here just means blameless. It has nothing to do with sinless perfection. There are no human beings who are sinlessly perfect and never have been. Human beings. Our blessed Lord was more than human. He was is God manifest in the flesh, and he alone of all men who have ever walked this earth could be called sinlessly perfect. But Job was a blameless man, and upright, and one that feared God. That means he had reverence for God. It doesn't mean he was afraid of him. It means that he had godly reverence, and eschewed evil, or turned away from evil. Now, evil is everywhere, but you don't have to condone it. You don't have to go along with it. You don't have to enjoy it. You don't have to smack your lips over it. You don't have to stand and look at it. And Job turned away from evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. 7 sons was the hope of every Jew. It wasn't an unmixed blessing. We read about a man in the New Testament named Sceva who had 7 sons, and they were scallywags. So it's no guarantee that because a Jew had 7 sons, everything was going to turn out right. But this was the hope of every godly Jew. There is a scripture which says that children are like arrows, and blessed is he that hath his quiver full of them. And a quiver full of arrows, as anybody knows, is 7 arrows. And so when a man had 7 sons, he thought he had reached the acme of happiness. And then God gave him the bonus of 3 lovely daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep, and 3,000 camels, and 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 she-asses, and a very great household. And the word household means servants and people working for him and looking after his business. So that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. Now, since the Orient, as we call it, which means the East, was not yet settled up, this doesn't mean that he lived in China, as some people have mistakenly supposed. They have thought that perhaps he was a Chinaman. But we have no record of the Chinese having yet settled up that part of the country. The terms east, west, so on, the directions in scriptures always had to do with the direction from Palestine. And he lived east of Palestine. If you'd gone any farther east, you would have run into the Gulf of Araba, or the Gulf of Persia, and then, of course, across that, you would have run into India, and then it would have been northeast to get to China and Japan and other countries which were settled up later. He was the greatest of all the men of the east. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, everyone his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. This did Job continually. Now this shows us that the law is not yet given, because when it was given, only one certain family were allowed to be priests, and many sacrifices were offered, whereas before that time, one offering sufficed for all of them, and was called a burnt offering. Before the law was given, the oldest man in each family was a priest for his whole family. And this was called the age of the patriarch. Now the word patriarch comes from the word father, pater, and the arch, which means the high. So the high father is the grandfather, the oldest one, the old man in each individual family. So Job was a man who carried out his responsibility as a family priest very carefully in seeing to it that sacrifices were offered at least once a week, in case that his sons may have been guilty of anything wrong. Now let's look at this man, Job, because understanding the book of Job depends to a great extent on your knowing what kind of man this is. man was said to be blameless, that is, in his private life. This is where you always have to begin. Character begins in your private life. You will never amount to a hill of beans publicly unless you are what you ought to be privately. What you are in the dark is what you are. What you are when you think no one is looking is what you really are. What you pretend to be builds your reputation, but reputations mean nothing to God. Our Lord Jesus himself made himself of no reputation. Reputations have no value. Character is the result of the way you live in private. Now, one of the things that this man did in private was to pray. He was a man very concerned about others, and so we're sure that he prayed for others. He interceded for others. He was a man who lived in his private life in such a way that none of his close acquaintances, that is, those who lived with him, none of those who were associated with him ever accused him of any wrong. It was only his three friends who lived at a distance who accused him of being a sinner. And they couldn't really point to anything in his life. They just supposed that there must be something wrong, which is the common impression of most people. They think that if somebody's having a trouble, he must have been a sinner. He must have been doing something bad, because why else would people have trouble? Why else? Why, many other reasons why else. There are at least seven reasons in the Bible why God's people suffered. So these men were wrong in saying that Job was living a wicked life privately. It was not so. Now notice that God said this in verse 1, and that he also said it in verse 8, the last part of verse 8, a perfect and an upright man, one that fears God and is sure of evil. And then in verse 3 of the second chapter, the Lord again says to Job, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth? And he uses exactly the same word. So you see, Job's life was consistent. At any time, God could say exactly the same thing about Job that he said in the very beginning. Now, the second thing about him is that he was upright, and this has to do with his neighbors. Uprightness has to do with your life among your fellow human beings. It has to do with righteous dealings with those with whom you do business, those and next to whom you live as neighbors, the people with whom you associate in this world. God expects his children to live upright lives. A Christian who is going to be a real testimony to the Lord has got to be awfully careful that he doesn't tell any lies to his neighbors and to his business associates. And it's the easiest thing in the world to do, to give a false impression, either by word or just by answer or by action, or even by just not saying anything. It's easy to leave a wrong impression with people. A man who is upright must be careful to be perfectly truthful. He must be careful to be honest in his business dealings. It is far better to lose a little money than it is to lose your usefulness in winning others for Christ. I think I told the people about a man whom some of you will remember by the name of Carol Brown, who had at one time the largest road building corporation in the state of Colorado. My brother was a job superintendent with him for a number of years. I was pretty closely associated with him. I spent a lot of time out in the camp, road camp, trying to reach the men who were there. And his office manager told me this. He said, I'm a Christian because I saw Mr. Brown's business dealings were totally honest. He said, I saw a time when perfectly legally, on a very large road building job during the Second World War, we could have made an extra $500,000. Perfectly legal. It would have been shady, but it was perfectly legal. Nobody could ever have caught him in it. But he left that $500,000, $500,000, go down the drain because he said, I am a Christian and I want to live before me in uprightness. He said, up until that time, I didn't have the slightest desire to be a Christian. When I saw that happen, I said, there's something to it. And I want what Mr. Brown has got. He said, that's how I happened to get saved. He said, I cost the Lord Jesus a lot and it cost Mr. Brown a lot. And I appreciate what both of them did for me. Do you think it was worth $500,000? Carol's gone home to heaven now. Do you think it was worth $500,000? Well, of course it was. A man who wants to be upright before his fellow men has got to manage his affairs in such a way that they cannot point a finger at it. Elders and deacons in the scriptures, in both cases, must be men, the scripture says, who have a good report of those who are without. A man cannot be a leader among God's people if his life is not upright. Now here again, this is not sinless perfection. This is the pattern of his life. Then the third thing is that he was God-fearing. He had reverence toward God. Now we've seen what he was in private, and we've seen what he was in relation to his fellow men, those with whom he associated. Now, what is he in relationship to God? He is a man who greatly reverences God. He is a man who gives God his right place. Now later on, because of his suffering, because of his pride, he was led to make some remarks about God, which he later had to repent of. But the general tenor of this man's life is that he is a man who reverences God. He gives God his right place. He wouldn't think of using God's name in vain. He wouldn't think of being careless in the way he speaks about God or about the Word of God. It always hurts me to hear Christians make fun about anything spiritual. To misuse scripture in order to make a pun or to make a funny. Let's be careful that we reverence God. Let's give God his rightful place. And we live in a day when God is kind of a man upstairs sort of person for many people. They're not giving him the place as God at all. They're just thinking of him as a big man. So God is not a man, we're told in the scripture, that he should lie. He is thy Lord, and worketh thou him. Let's see that he gives the Lord his rightful place as Lord. Now you may not always use the title Lord, and there'll be times when you have reason to refer to him in other ways. But a fellow who never uses the title Lord raises a big question in my mind if he really knows the Lord. And then the last thing was his relationship to the world in general. That is, he was the kind of person who turned away from evil. Now you and I live in an evil world. We saw last week that after Noah and his sons and their wives came out of the ark, it wasn't long until this pure, clear, clean earth was again polluted. Not so much with, not an ecological thing, but a moral thing. It wasn't so much what they dropped around on the earth as it was what was on the inside of their heart. Moral pollution is what really counts with God. As important as it is to keep our air and our land and our water clean, it is far more important that we keep from moral pollution. And soon after the flood, this world was corrupted again. In fact, Noah himself, before too long, actually got drunk. Human beings are capable of any kind of sin that other human beings have committed. And while you may be shocked the first time you learn about some of the immorality that's going on in the world today, just remember that your heart is perfectly capable of the same thing. Given the same conditions and the same temptations, under the same circumstances, you would do the same thing. And you don't believe that. Now, very few here in this room will really believe what I just said. But it's true whether you believe it or not. This is the teaching of the Word of God. That we have within us a depraved nature. And if you're trying to lead somebody to the Lord, don't waste your time giving them the gospel until you have first of all established their depraved condition before God. People do not get saved by simply believing about a nice person named Jesus who died because he loved it. That isn't the gospel. You have first of all got to plow up the ground by pointing out what God says about their own rotten heart and life. And then you get to show why the Lord Jesus must suffer and die as he did. Once you see the disease, you will know how drastic the remedy has to be. When the doctor examines the patient and suspects cancer, he usually is kind enough that he doesn't just brutally tell them how serious, how radical surgery may have to be. He said, now we're going to do the best we can. We're not going to operate any further than we have to. We're not going to take away any more tissue than we have to. But we have simply got to get all the roots of this cancer. And many a person is awakened from surgery to feel terribly discouraged that the doctor has performed much more radical surgery than was expected. And if you really knew how bad the disease of sin is, you would know how radical the surgery has got to be. You would know how necessary it is for the Son of God to suffer everything that you would have suffered in the lake of fire forever. You know this if you really know what you are yourself. It's when we really know how rotten we are that we know how rotten the world is, because the world is made up of people like ourselves. Now let me ask you this. Is sin repulsive to you, or do you sort of enjoy, in a morbid kind of way, hearing about it? Why is it that people go to X-rated films? Why is it that people buy pornographic literature? Why is it that people listen to dirty stories? Why is it that people are so interested in all the details of some filthy life of a movie actress or an actor that they will buy a magazine that they know from the cover is just filled with the story of the sordid way in which these people live? Not all of them, of course, but many of them. Why? It's because we are unlike Job. We do not turn away from evil. Now, I have highly developed olfactory nerves. My sense of smell is highly developed because I've had poor eyesight and poor ears, poor hearing all my life. And God compensates by giving us something extra. Therefore, I have a very keen sense of smell. I smell things out that are not offensive to other people at all. And I'll tell you one thing that I have never done. I have never made a tour of our neighborhood alleys just for the pleasure of taking the lid off garbage cans and inhaling the aroma of the garbage. That's exactly what people are doing when they are occupied with the evil of this wretched world. And Job never did it. That's what Job was like. That's why God blessed Job. Let me say a little bit about the blessings of the Old Testament and the blessings of the New. They are not the same. And you as a Christian have no right to expect the kind of blessings in our day that God gave to Old Testament saints in their day. God promised to Old Testament saints that if they lived godly lives, they would be prosperous financially, they would have good crops, they would have riches, they would have large families, especially many sons, because you see, an agricultural people have to depend largely upon sons to help them make a living on a farm. And every Jew who lived a godly life could expect that these things would happen to him. Strangely enough, the people who try to claim temporal mercies, they call them blessings, who think that they're going to get all kinds of money and riches and comforts for this life, they never expect to get a big family. Now, that's just as much a part of the bargain as any of the rest of us. If you're going to have a big farm, you must expect to have a big family, you must expect to have lots of cattle, and lots of camels, too. I don't know what to do with them, but this is the blessing that God promised the Old Testament saints. And Job got them all. In fact, he was the greatest of all the men of the East. He was a rich man. Some time ago, a man said to me, well, it's wonderful to know that no matter what happens, we'll always have all we need on this earth, as well as for the life to come. I said, where in the world did you get that? Why, he said, David said, he didn't say David, he just said, the Bible says, I have been young and now I am old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken nor his seed begging bread. I said, who said that? He said, I don't know. I said, you better find out. He said, well, there's some nations in the Bible. I said, there's a promise in the Bible that they have manna too. You been out looking for any? You got to use a little judgment. You got to find out whether this promise is for you. I said, David said that. Paul never would have said it. Paul had seen the righteous forsaking and seed begging bread many times. And Paul had done it himself. Paul said, I know how to be hungry and I know how to be full. I know how to abound and I know how to suffer need. And I said, was Paul more spiritual when he was full and when he was hungry? This is the trouble with us as Christians today. We are so materialistically minded that we think that when we've got a good lot of things, materialistic collection of things, that we are spiritual and that God is blessing. And you hear people say things like this, well, the Lord has been good to us lately. What do you mean lately? Well, we've had all the things we wanted lately. Our business has been better lately. We've had more money lately. And so you think that's an indication that God is blessing you? Well, you can't find it in the New Testament anywhere. Now, temporal things in the New Testament can be called mercies, but they are not blessings. Our blessings, according to Ephesians chapter 1, are spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And if you have enough to eat, that's a bonus. 4/5 of the world's people will go to bed hungry tonight, and this will include many of God's dear children. And they're just as dear to Him, and probably more godly than most of us. Let's get this out of our notions, out of our minds, once and for all. Blessing for a Christian is spiritual blessing. Blessing for a Jew, temporal blessing. We call them mercies for us, because they are not our blessings at all. I know you'll believe that. But I just dare you to read the first chapter of Ephesians and ask yourself whether you know anything about the spiritual blessings that are in the first chapter of Ephesians. There are 9 of them. Most Christians couldn't name 3 of them. Now let's read on. I want you to see what happened to Job, because the devil had an eye on him too. Verse 6. Now there was a day From the sons of God, that means the angels. In the Old Testament, the angels are called the sons of God. In the New Testament, those who are born into his family and through faith in Christ are called the sons of God. And in Paul's writing, especially those who are growing up to be more like him. There was a day when the sons of God, the angels, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. Now, Satan is not in hell. He won't be in hell until the middle of the great tribulation period, according to the 12th chapter of Revelation, when he shall be cast out of heaven. He still has access to heaven. He can still get into heaven and accuse the brethren, and he's doing a good job of it. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Satan has to give an account to God of where he goes and where he has been. While he is a powerful being, he is not omnipotent. He does not have all power. He is still subject to God. He enjoys his liberty because God permits him to do what he's doing at the present time. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. This is his main field, his main sphere of activity. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and sure of evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for not? Well, that's pretty insolent. Satan is known for his insolence. He's a rebel against God. He rebelled against God and led a third of the angels in that rebellion. So he says, the only reason Job does anything for you is because of what he gets out of it. The devil is so wicked, his mind is so depraved, that he can't believe that anybody would do anything for a pure motive. He can't believe that anybody would love God. And so he says he's doing what he does for you because of what he gets out of it. Hast not thou made an hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? See, the devil knew because he's been around looking for a hole in a hedge. He's looking for one in yours, too, and it's only by God's mercy that Satan is kept away from you. Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he has, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And the rest of this chapter describes the awful things that he did to Job's possession. Now in chapter 2 and verse 1, again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, from whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and is sure of evil? And still he holdeth fast his integrity, though thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. Well, that shows that there was not any cause as to his wife. Anything that Satan could know about Job. Later on we'll see that there were other causes that God, the reasons why God had permitted this, there were things that God wanted to do for Job, but so far as Satan is concerned, his mistreatment of him was causeless. And Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yea, all that a man has will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. And then follows the story of the terrible things that Job did, or that Satan did to the person of Job. Now, briefly, Satan was created as Lucifer, the anointed cherub that covered. That means he was a guardian at one time of the throne of God. You can read about this in Isaiah chapter 12, chapter 14, and Ezekiel chapter 28. Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 gives the story of the beauty and wisdom and the pride that caused the fall of Satan. Now, the word Satan means adversary. He has several names. The word devil means a slanderer or a spoiler. And the word Belial means a wicked one. And then the word Abaddon and Apollyon, which are the same in two different languages, means a destroyer. And then he's called the old serpent, and that means the deceiver. And then he's called the prince of the power of the air. The spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. And that means that he is a rebel against God. Now, as Satan, he is the adversary of God. And being the adversary of God, he is also the adversary of all God's people. So put it down in your little notebook that the devil is no friend of yours. He is against you because he is against God. And you can't expect anything good from him. Now when he works with the unconverted, he works on the principle of deception. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world, Satan, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the Son of God, should shine unto them. That's the work of Satan, deceiving the unsaved people, keeping them in blindness. Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3, speaks of him as being the spirit of that now works in the children of disobedience. Now his work with believers is, first of all, that of accusing. You'll find this in Revelation 12, verses 9 to 11, where he is called the accuser of the brethren. This is Satan's job. Let me suggest that you Christians let him do his own work and stay out of it. Too many Christians are helping the devil with the accusing of the brethren. Am I right or wrong? You know it's right. It's so. It isn't right. You know that these things are happening. You know that all of us at some time or another have been guilty of accusing our fellow Christians. And it's wicked. There's no excuse for it whatever. Who is thou that judgest another man's servant? His own master he stands before. You and I have no business accusing the brethren or sisters, the Christians. Now he does something else. Satan is doing as much as he can. And I say as much as he can because it's only when he is permitted to do so to sift through the lives of believers looking for the chaff that is in it, and there's plenty. Remember the Lord said to Peter in the 22nd chapter of the book of Luke, he said to Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired thee that he may sift thee as wheat, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Now the devil was looking for chaff, but the Lord was looking for wheat. And as C.H. Spurgeon used to say, when God gets ready to thrash his wheat, he doesn't mind letting the devil be his lackey boy to do the sifting. And that's exactly what he allowed Satan to do. He allowed Satan to get at Job because there was some chaff in Job called pride. And by the time you get to the end of the book, you find that this has been sifted out. Look what he did to Peter. Peter was so proud, so full of himself. Why, he said, everybody in the world denied you. I wouldn't do it. Have you ever said that's one thing I wouldn't do? I don't know how a Christian could act like that. I certainly wouldn't do that. Well, you're on pretty dangerous ground. You're just about scheduled for a good sifting. Whenever you reach that point, it shows that you do not know what is in your own wicked heart. And Satan is doing this kind of thing. But when he is doing this, the Lord is doing something too. He is interceding for us. He said to Peter, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Everything else failed about Peter, but his faith didn't. And the Lord Jesus is interceding for us. Romans 8 tells us about this. and makes intercession for us. The seventh chapter of Hebrews says this is what keeps us. This is the only thing that keeps us saved, is because the Lord Jesus is living for us. People who believe in being saved today and lost tomorrow totally ignore the present intercessory work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why, of course, if it depended on you, you'd be lost before you get the thing said. You wouldn't last any time if you were dependent upon yourself. But the Lord is working for us while Satan is working against us. And if God be for us, who can be against us? Now, faith is willing to wait on God to show us why he is permitting these things in our lives. There are certain limitations placed on Satan. We saw them here. These limitations are always placed by the Lord himself. Many years ago, the British ship, they had the biggest navy on earth, you know, at one time, and their merchant fleet was constantly on the move around the world. Many of these sailing vessel captains were greedy, and they would take chances, hoping that the weather would be nice, and they would overload their vessel. And many a vessel went to the bottom with all hands drowned because a greedy captain had overloaded the vessel. And there was a man in the Navy, the British Navy, by the name of Lord Plimsoll, Plimsoll. And he got Parliament to pass a law that every ship had to be tested and a line drawn around that ship, which was the limit of load. They were not to be loaded so that that line went below. And Navy men still call that the Plimsoll line. Every ship has it now that engages in either merchandising or war. Every ship has to have a Plimsoll line. All ships will carry passengers. Every ship except the private fishing boat, and many of those have them, just for safety's sake, a Plimsoll line. Now, only God knows where your Plimsoll line is. You think you're overloaded. You're like a camel. The minute you put the first pound on the camel's back, he begins to groan. Not because he's overloaded, but just so you won't do it to him. And that's the way most Christians act. We are constantly complaining against the way the Lord treats us. Well, let me tell you something, brother and sister. Your Plimsoll line is a lot farther up on the hook than you have any idea. You can carry a great deal more than you've ever carried. You can suffer a lot more pain than you've ever suffered. You can take a great deal more mistreatment from your fellow Christians than you've ever taken. And you may have to do it, too, because the Lord is going to give you whatever he sees that you need in order to teach you the lessons that you need to know. Now, the problem of suffering faith. Why do Christians suffer? Well, first of all, let me admit very candidly that much of it is inexplicable. We do not have an explanation for the individual problem in the lives of many Christians. All of us have known godly people who have suffered terrible things, and we have known ungodly people who have had easy lives. That's what the 73rd Psalm is about. David was very disturbed when he saw ungodly people having it easy, and he and other believers having a hard time of it. And many Christians get so occupied with this that it spoils their usefulness. Well, first of all, we must remember that there is an unseen world. Not only where God lives, but there is the unseen world of Satan and his hatred. The sixth chapter of Ephesians, and verse 12 says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the wicked spirits in the heavens. You and I are in contest with the evil underworld. And we don't know what is going on. We don't know why, at some particular time, it may be necessary for us to go through a great trial. But we must remember that God has planned this and has permitted it for our good. And though we do not see these things, faith causes us to rest there are many reasons for suffering. I'm not going to go into them. I think you ought to get out the concordance and study the subject of suffering and find out some of these reasons. The Apostle Paul had a thorn in the flesh. He hadn't done anything bad, but God gave this to him just so he wouldn't be lifted up as Christ. That was to put enough ballast down in his ship so his sail wouldn't tip it over. And you know, when we're very active and when we're apparently useful people, the Lord oftentimes has to give us enough ballast to hold us steady. Another reason we're told in the fifth chapter of Romans is that there is no other way of learning patience. A young man said to an old one that he asked if he would pray that he would have patience. He said, "Let's pray right now." And he said, "Lord, we pray for this young man that they'll give him all kinds of trouble. Send him difficulties, send him sickness or whatever he needs." And the man said, "Stop, you misunderstood me. I don't want trouble." He said, "You asked for patience, didn't you? And the Bible says tribulation worketh patience. There's no shortcut to it. There's no other way of getting it. You can't read about it in the book. This isn't something that you can sit there and learn from observation. You have simply got to go through the ring, and you're going to get it. And if you haven't gotten it, go ahead. And don't let it worry you, because in it all, the Lord himself will be with you. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." Now, our reaction to the suffering is what really counts. This is true of everything that happens in the life of the believer. It is not what happens to you, but how you react to that that really counts. It doesn't matter if some Christian mistreats you terribly. Well, it matters, of course, but I mean, that isn't the real crux of the matter. The real thing that counts is how do you react to it? What do you do about it? Do you fight back and make yourself just as bad as that person? Do you get mad at God about it? What did Job do? Why, when all of these things happened to Job, and I tell you, they were terrible. This is what he said in verse 21 of the first chapter. He said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the devil took it away." Oh, no. Oh, no. He never gave the devil credit for anything. So you say, it wasn't the devil, it was Brother Jones. Oh, then you have to revise it to read, "The Lord gave and Brother Jones took it away." Not any Brother Jones here, I hope. Good. You know what I'm talking about. I don't have to draw you a picture of it. This is the way we live our lives. Constantly occupied with second causes. And there are names. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, what do you do when you're chastised? That's one form of suffering. Job wasn't being chastised because Job hadn't done wrong. But when you are chastised, what do? Hebrews chapter 12 says you can either despise it, or you can faint under it, or you can be exercised by it. You have your choice as to how you take these troubles. Suppose it's persecution. Peter says you can be ashamed, but you shouldn't be. You can be glad about it, and you can be patient through it. What's your reaction to persecution? What's your reaction to shifting? Job rent his mantle, shaved his head, fell down on the ground, and worshiped. He didn't curse. He didn't kick his heels and squall like a spoiled brat. That's the way most of us react. Why did the Lord do this to me? Why not to you? Who is it the Lord shouldn't do it when he's done it to Paul and Job and Joseph and every godly man and woman who's ever lived? Mary and Martha had plenty, didn't they? Why should you sisters get out of it? If you're going to learn anything, brothers and sisters, you've got to go through difficulties. There is no other way of learning. So when you're assisted, what do? Do you become irritable? Or do you trust? Don't ask me. It is any of your business. I'm asking the questions. I'm doing the preaching this morning. I'm condemned by these things, of course I am. Ultimately, the Lord says this will result in blessing. It brought great blessings. We shall see, the Lord willing, the Lord say when we study the close of the book of Job, maybe two chapters there, so you'll be familiar with it. We shall see that it resulted in great blessings, Job. Like Job, I'm sure if he could tell us today, he'd say, I wouldn't have missed that for anything in the world. It was exactly what I needed. The Lord did the very best thing. He broke down. He said, when I'm tried, I shall come forth as gold, but he didn't. He came forth as rubbish. And that's the way you'll come forth, too. You'll think when the Lord gets through with you that you weren't even worth bothering with. But what he salvaged you out of that mess will be worth a great deal to him. I read about a man and his wife who very carefully went through a 10-ton truck load of garbage to get her diamond, which had been dropped in the garbage can. One little diamond, a half-carat stone, worth perhaps $300. He went through 10 tons of garbage to get that one diamond. God may have to go through an awful lot of garbage in our hearts and lives. But when he gets through, there's going to be something for the glory of the Lord Jesus. And it'll be worth it. Let's pray. Father, we ask you to bless thy word. We pray for each one here. We're all different degrees of development and experience. But Lord, if we have not yet been through trials and difficulties, we're sure that we will be. We will go through them. And so we pray that thou will strengthen and help each one. We're so glad that our blessed Lord prayed for Peter before the temptation started. And we believe that our Savior is interceding for us now in light of the things that may happen to us this week. We pray that we may so live that we will be able to say, regardless of what comes, blessed be the name of the Lord. We ask thy protection and care now, as always, give you our hearts all thanks in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.